All right, good to be with you all this morning. If you have a Bible, open it up to Luke chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, then grab one out from under the seat in front of you, and you can find Luke chapter 7 on page 811 of those Bibles. Page 811 of those Bibles. Friends, don't take my word for it. You need to see these things for yourself in the Bible. While you're turning there, I want to remind you, at the end of this month, a little something called Easter is going on. And so we've got a gift for you today, invitations to our Easter service. And so if you are not a member or a regular attender of our church, then we want you to grab one because you're invited to join us on Easter and to celebrate the resurrection of Christ with us. And if you are a member or a regular attender of our church, then you're invited to take about 5 dozen of these and to distribute to all of your friends, family, relations, enemies, colleagues, whoever you want. Over the next 3 weeks, there should not be a time when you don't have at least 4 of those in your pocket, friends. Seriously, just pass them out like Tic Tacs. We've got a bunch. And so make sure you grab those on your way out there right by the door so you can't miss them. So there's no excuses. So Luke chapter 7, page 811, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had 2 debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then, turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Friends, this is God's word. So let's pray now to receive it with thankfulness. God, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. And we pray that you would guide us to treasure it, that you would revive our souls as we dive into it this morning. It's for your name we pray. Amen. Apologies if you've heard this story before. I haven't led a very interesting life and don't have a lot of stories, but this is one of my best ones. When I was 18 years old, I was in a car accident. I was driving down the road, a steep hill, on a rainy night. I was actually going home from volunteering at VBS, so I definitely didn't deserve this at all. Just kidding, totally deserved it. I was probably driving too fast. Don't tell my mom I said that. But I'm driving, rainy night, I see an animal in the road, and there's a wide shoulder, so I make the call. I can swerve, I can veer off to the shoulder, avoid this animal, go on my merry way. Everything's going according to plan. I start to swerve onto the shoulder, hit a slick spot, and my car starts spinning on the highway. It spins to the other side of the road, bounces off of the guardrail, keeps spinning. I go back to the other side of the road, bounce off of something on that side of the road, still don't know what it was, keep spinning, end up in, with my car facing the wrong way on the other side of the highway because I've been spinning for like 45 seconds. I don't know what I hit or how this happened. And everything stops. And the first thing that I can think about is that I lost my glasses. And somewhere in the collision, my glasses fell off. And I'm rummaging around the car, trying to find them. And this guy walks up to my window and he starts banging on my car door. And I think, what's even happening? I can't find my glasses. And I roll down the window and he says, you've got to get out of your car. And I said, I can't find my glasses. And he said, you've got a lot bigger problem. There's smoke coming out of your car. It's about to blow. You got to get out of there. And so I knew the situation at that point. And so I got out of the car and I left. We often don't realize how dire our situation is until someone provides clarity. I was so hung up on missing glasses that I didn't realize that I very well might have died within seconds. We often don't realize how dire our situations are until someone comes along to provide clarity. And often we can't escape from those dire situations until someone comes along and offers help. Thankfully, the door was perfectly openable. I wasn't pinned by the dashboard or the steering wheel at all, and I could have gotten out fine, but I wouldn't have unless someone came and told me to. Friends, we are in a dire situation as a sinful people who have chosen our own ways over the ways of God. And Jesus is the Savior we need, who can provide both clarity. Friends, you don't understand. Your car's about to blow up. And help. Not condemnation. Guys, get your act together. Why'd you lose your glasses, you Nimrod? But help. It's time to get out of the car. You need to be safe, and I'm the way to safety. Jesus is the Savior who, in our most dire of sin situations, can provide both clarity and help. Over the last 7 weeks, we've been diving together into very complicated topics of gender and sexuality. And what we've tried to show you over the last 7 weeks is that God's design for these things is not just incidental. This is not just an arbitrary list of commands that God decided this is good and this is bad, but they're actually beautiful. And if we follow God's design for our gender and sexuality, it'll lead to true and lasting flourishing. And when we reject God's design, we find ourselves in dire situations. We can't see the truth with clarity, and we can't escape unless Jesus comes along to help us. And Christ is a glorious Savior who doesn't just stand up in an ivory tower and wax eloquently about what sexuality ought to be like in the 21st century. He's a Savior who has gotten his hands dirty. He came into our broken world, associated with the most deplorable people imaginable, including sexual sinners, as we'll see today. He sympathized with them. He showed them the way to life. He died for sins and rose from the dead. The reason that you will not drown under the weight of your sexual sin, whether it's pornography or same-sex attraction or anything else in between, the reason you will not drown and die is because Jesus has already died in your place. And because he rose from the dead, as we'll celebrate at Easter, giving new and true and lasting life to anyone who would come to him in faith. Jesus, friends, is the Savior that we need as sexual sinners in the dire situation of our sexual sin. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to use this story from Luke chapter 7 as a case study to understand how Jesus would approach any sexual sinner, including this woman and including ourselves. And then from that, I want to give you two exhortations, Two things that I hope you do in response to this picture, this ravishing picture of Jesus' mercy. What I hope you'll do is two things. Number one, go to Jesus, humbly seeking forgiveness. And number two, go to sinners, humbly proclaiming forgiveness. But first, let's walk through the story. One of the Pharisees, Luke 7:36, one of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. The Pharisees were a group of religious elites in Jesus' day. They were experts in the Jewish scriptures. They knew the law forward and backwards, and they believed that if someone could make themselves look all right on the outside, then God would accept them, no matter what their heart was really like. Jesus came with a totally different message, that God is after so much more than your external conformity, and he's settling for nothing but your entire heart set to love and treasure God. Jesus is totally unique because he's compelling to all people. The Pharisees, who were no religious slouches, they knew what was going on, invite him into their homes and even respect him as a rabbi. Jesus is unique because he's compelling to everyone. People in our city are fascinated by Jesus, even if they don't believe he rose from the dead. Even if they disagree with his teaching, what I've found is that people in our city are very pro-Jesus, even if they are anti-Christian or anti-church. Jesus is totally unique because he's compelling to all. But at the same time, he's totally unique because he's available to all people. He goes to the Pharisee's house to have lunch with him and his condescending friends. We friends aren't even humble enough to hang out with people who disagree with us. Why on earth would we sit down for dinner with people that hate us? But Jesus is stunningly more humble than we are. In the first century, in Jesus' day, it was a common practice that when someone hosted a feast, strangers could come in to their home to beg and ask for gifts and money and support from the guests of this feast. And that's what happened here. A stranger came to the feast, but not to beg. Verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. She's a woman of the city. She's not a stranger. She lives in the neighborhood. The Pharisee knows her by sight because every day on his way to work, he's been looking down at her and judging her. Because she's a sinner. She has a bad reputation. This turn of phrase mostly suggests that she's a prostitute. She's living a life of sexual sin. Her life is completely odious to put together people like our friend the Pharisee. But she comes to Jesus because there's no one like him. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she hears that Jesus is at the feast, and she makes a beeline for him. It seems the text suggests that she's had some prior encounter with Jesus. She's trusted in Jesus, and so when she hears that Jesus is somewhere accessible to her, she makes a beeline for him. Somebody told me a few weeks ago that when Taylor Swift was in Baltimore a few weeks ago, when her boyfriend was playing the Ravens or something for the football thing, somebody, apologies if this was one of you, I really don't remember. I try to remember this week. But somebody told me that they went to her hotel and sat in the lobby and just like waited. Like maybe I could catch a glimpse of Taylor. And I think that they were completely disappointed and they didn't even see her and they sat there for hours. So again, sorry if that was you. Sorry that you didn't get to see Taylor. But there's something about people like Jesus that are compelling. Will do anything. This woman would do anything just to catch a glimpse of him. And so what she does when she sees him is surprising. She learned that he was reclining at the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. In the first century, people wore sandals, and they typically removed them when they came into a guest's house because they've been walking through streets that are covered in animal waste and trash all day. Their sandals were absolutely disgusting, and their feet weren't any better. And so typically, when you came to a person's house, it was a common expression of hospitality for that host to provide a servant to wash your feet. The Pharisee withholds that courtesy from Jesus. When you sat down for dinner at a feast or a banquet in the first century, you wouldn't sit on a chair. There would be a low table, and you would lean on your side on one arm, and you'd eat with the other arm, and your feet would be sticking out away from the table. Your bare, gross, gnarly feet are away from the food. That's how everyone wanted it. But the woman comes, and she washes Jesus' feet in the most personal way imaginable. She takes a costly perfume. She lets down her hair, which wasn't even socially acceptable in that day. It was a sign of sexual looseness. She doesn't just wash his feet with water, but she washes them with her own tears. She's close. She's personal. She's identified with Jesus. She dries his feet with her hair. She's approaching him in the most humble and personal way imaginable. And the people are shocked. I mean, imagine the scene, friends. That loose woman, the prostitute who's been standing on the street corner for maybe years, comes in and touches the rabbi? That's disgusting. Why doesn't Jesus kick her away? And so that's what the Pharisee thinks, verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, keep that in your mind, we'll come back to that. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Can't he smell the nastiness on this prostitute's hands? The Pharisee is disgusted, and he believes that this embrace has disqualified Jesus. Obviously, he can't be a prophet if he's letting this nasty lady touch him. The Pharisee believed that the woman's sin disqualified her from knowing God. Some of you have criminal records, and applying for things like jobs or housing is a ridiculous uphill battle, because no one wants to accept someone who might cause trouble, or who has even caused trouble in the past, no matter how long ago it's been. And so if applying for a job or applying for an apartment with a criminal record is hard, surely knowing God who created the world ought to be difficult if you have a criminal record. But Jesus surprises everyone. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Notice here that Jesus answers what verse 39 said Simon had said to himself. Jesus is responding to the Pharisees' private, intimate thoughts, proving that he knows everything. Friends, there is no one like Jesus. And what's really interesting in verse 40 is that Jesus calls the Pharisee by his name. So everything so far, verses 36, 37, 38, 39, it's the Pharisee, the Pharisee's house, the Pharisee invited him, the Pharisee sat down to dine with him, and then Jesus flips the script and starts calling him by his name. He says, Simon. Christ, I think what's going on here is that Christ is doing a couple things. One is he's identifying, naming, and dignifying this person who disagrees with him. He's also establishing the fact that he has a relationship with this guy. This Pharisee has no right and no excuse for not knowing the truth about who Jesus is. They've known one another. And Christ is going to teach Simon, his arrogant friend who disagrees with him. And he's going to do it by telling them a parable. A parable is a unique kind of story that Jesus told that has a special meaning about the kingdom of God. And so here's what Jesus says in this parable. A certain moneylender, a loan shark, had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. So this moneylender has two people in debt to him. And they owe him a large sum of denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. And so if we take the median income of Washington, D.C., and we break that out over 365 days, we could adjust a denarius for inflation and figure out what exactly Jesus is talking about here. A denarius would be a little more than $250 in our city today, based on the median income. And so if you owed someone 50 denarius today, you would owe them $12,814.66. If you owed them 500 denarius in D.C. in 2024, then you would owe them $128,146.58. Both of these debts are incredibly large and would be crippling for years. I know, because some of you talk about your student loans like it's the second coming of Satan. Both of these debts are large. Both of these debts would be crippling. But one of these debts is obviously bigger. Let's just take a quick poll. How many of you, if you could choose between a $12,000 debt and a $128,000 debt, would choose freely, same goods and services received in exchange, would choose the $128,000 debt? Absolutely no one. Thank you. Thank you for the jokers in the back who thought it was funny to raise your hand. These are both large and crippling debts, but one of them is obviously bigger. And so look what happens, verse 42. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. The lender cuts his losses. So I'm not going to waste my time trying to collect a debt that they can't pay, that they're not going to pay. But this isn't just a time-saving exercise for the moneylender. This is also a surprising act of mercy. Because in the first century, when someone couldn't pay a loan, a moneylender would have had a number of different actions that he could take against them, including pulling the debtor and his family into slavery. And so to just dismiss a debt, forgive a debt, is a surprising act of mercy. And so Jesus says, now, which of these two debtors will love him more? He ends with a question. Jesus asks great questions, friends. Verse 43, Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. If someone wiped out $128,000 of debt right from under you, you would be incredibly thankful. Your debt has been forgiven. It can't impact you anymore. No one is coming to collect it. No one is going to take your family away from you. No one's going to repossess the shiny car you couldn't afford. It's not going to impact your credit score. Your family is no longer at risk. And so Simon understands the parable. And now Jesus is going to give the interpretation. Verse 44, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? The woman, friends, is being acknowledged for the first time in this story. And Jesus starts it out in a very innocent way. Do you see this woman? Did you even notice that she was here? And maybe Simon is thinking, finally, he's going to give the whore what she has coming to her. But Jesus is going to surprise him. Jesus says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Again, having a guest's feet washed was a common expression of courtesy in the first century. It wasn't necessarily a requirement of hospitality, But Simon, the Pharisee who knew the law, who knew how to treat a rabbi, did not show that courtesy to Christ. And this woman did. Imagine, friends, if the president, the king of England, and Taylor Swift were all coming to your apartment tonight for dinner. You would break out the nicest dishes, the greatest recipe you know. If you had rickety chairs, you would be throwing them in the trash and doing whatever you could to get better chairs. Because some important people are coming to dinner. But Simon, when someone infinitely more important, even than Taylor herself, comes to dinner at his house, he does the bare minimum. The prostitute breaks every social custom, letting down her hair, sacrificing her last shred of dignity to serve Christ. If Simon thought that whore is finally going to get what's coming to her, his mouth may have started to dry up at this point, like, oh, snap. This is not going the way I was expecting it to. Can we change the subject, please, Jesus? Because both the woman and the Pharisee have broken social custom. The Pharisee didn't wash the feet of his honored guest. The woman is letting down her hair and letting go of her last shred of dignity. But the woman does so from a posture of love. The Pharisee does so from a posture of pride. Verse 45. You gave me no kiss, Jesus says to Simon the Pharisee. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. It was a common friendly greeting in the first century to kiss a guest coming into your home. But Simon, who has no love for Christ, did not kiss him. And the woman, on the other hand, doesn't even presume to kiss Jesus' face. I can't approach the Savior that way. I will content myself to kiss his feet, and I will do it without ceasing. Verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Again, Simon does the bare minimum, doesn't show common courtesy by anointing Jesus' head. The woman, in humility, doesn't even presume to approach his head, approaches his feet, and gives a better anointing than Simon should have. The woman spared no expense to honor Jesus. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus is identifying the prostitute as the debtor in the story who owed the larger debt. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Why is the woman doing this? Because her sins have been forgiven. The story suggests that her forgiveness of sins is a past event. The way that Jesus phrases verse 48 suggests that, and then in verse 50, Jesus goes on to say that your faith has saved you. Your faith, not your love, not your service, has saved you. The woman has been forgiven, and her response is an amazed love and humble service. And this part of the story is amazing for two reasons. Number one, Christ is doing something that only God can do, forgive sinners. Only the moneylender can forgive your debt. Only the moneylender can forgive your debt. I love you, friends, but if I walked into your bank and I said, their student debt, done. Don't worry about it anymore, guys. Canceled, forgiven. And then I walked out. No one cares. Unless that pronouncement is coming with a check, no one cares. No one cares what I say. Sorry, I would if I could. Can't. Only God can forgive our sins because he's the one that we owe. What Christ is doing here is claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the God who made everything. He's claiming to be the God who is holy, holy, holy. He's claiming to be the God who is infinitely pure, who has never done anything wrong. He's claiming to be the God who is feared by mighty angels. He's claiming to be the God who holds the world together with the word of his power. He is not God Junior. He is not Diet God. He is not God Light. He is not like God merely. He is God. Full stop. No reservation, no qualifications. He is God. At the end of his life, Jesus was crucified for blasphemy, for saying things about God and about himself that couldn't be true unless he were himself God. The crime that Jesus was punished for was blasphemy. If Jesus is not God, he deserved to be killed for blasphemy. The evidence is right here in verse 48. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But because Jesus is God, he did not deserve to be crucified. If he is God, he can forgive sins. This story is surprising because Christ is doing something that only God can do: forgive sins. And this story is surprising because the woman has gotten something that presumably only righteous people can get: forgiveness. Simon's assumption, remember in verse 39, was that righteousness is a prerequisite for knowing God, and that certain sins disqualify you from knowing God. And Jesus flips it on its head and says the opposite is actually what's true. Certain sins do not disqualify you from knowing God. It's actually knowing that you are a sinner that's the only prerequisite for knowing God. And being righteous in your own eyes doesn't get you closer to God. That's actually what disqualifies you from knowing him. This is a common thing that Luke does in his gospel. He does these things called reversals, where you think you know where the story's going, and then it flips on its head. And you're like, wow, that was surprising. The prostitute is being lifted up as the example of godly living and not the Pharisee? That's weird. That's surprising. The woman is forgiven, and she responds appropriately by laying her life down to serve Jesus. Verse 49, then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Everyone around the table is acknowledging the fact that what Jesus has just said is bonkers, and Jesus does not care. He doesn't pay any attention to their skepticism. He doesn't pay any attention to their non-believing fascination with him. He speaks to the one who has faith. He looks the sexually unfaithful woman in the eyes, and he says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Again, look at the sequence. Faith has led to forgiveness, has led to a love for God and peace in life. The woman is not forgiven because she changed the way she lives. The woman is not forgiven because she has mustered up love for God in her heart. The woman is forgiven because she has believed in Jesus. She's believed that he's the Savior. In evangelism, we should not look for behavior change before we look for heart change, before we look for genuine trust in Christ and repentance of sins. True faith always produces change in our lives, but mere behavior change divorced from faith will not last, especially in areas as complicated as sexuality and gender. Mere behavior change divorced from true faith will not last. So how ought this story to change our lives? Number one, go to Jesus, humbly seeking forgiveness. We ought to be like the woman, the prostitute, who knew that she had nothing good to offer God, and not like the Pharisee who believed his righteous living gave him the right to know God. We see the woman's humility in so many ways throughout the story. She comes to the feast in a position of a beggar because she knows that she has nothing good to offer. She's poor in spirit. She lets down her hair, throwing away every social custom of the day because she knew that she had not a shred of dignity to defend. She washed Jesus' feet like a servant. She used her tears and hair, even becoming less than a servant, becoming like the rag that the servant would have used. And most importantly, the most clear and important sign of her humility is that she had faith in Christ because she knew she couldn't save herself. Pride is antithetical to Christianity. Pride is the opposite of the message of Jesus. Have you ever worked for someone who is so prideful that they would never ask for help? Because they can do it all better than anyone else can? We can't ask for help if we're prideful. We can't ask for help if we've got it all put together. But the woman is humble. She comes to Jesus knowing that she has nothing to offer. And she finds in him everything she could ever want. The God who made all things knows her and loves her and forgives her. We also have nothing to offer. Our natural inclination when we read stories like this is not to identify with the prostitute. Probably none of you woke up this morning and said, you know, I really feel like a prostitute today. Because the reason we think that way is because we think that our particular brand of sin is not that big of a deal. Friends, that's exactly what the Pharisee thought. But whether your debt is $12,000 or $128,000 or $128,000,000, you're still in debt. No matter how impressive your good works are, you cannot pay the debt. We have nothing to offer, but Christ has everything we need. We have two choices in this life. We can recognize that Jesus is everything we need, have faith like the woman that leads to forgiveness, or we can walk in pride and skepticism like the Pharisee who left this story unforgiven and broken. Over the last 7 weeks, as we dived into these topics of gender and sexuality, I hope that you've been pressed under the weight that your sexual sin is a very big deal. No matter you're lusting over someone in person or through a screen, no matter if you're lusting over someone who is the same gender of you or a different gender, our sexual sin has disastrous consequences. But Christ responds to sexual sin by offering healing. He responds to your sexual suffering by offering dignity. So what I would have you do today, friends, is confess your sins. It is uncomfortable, but it is worth it. Because the confession of sin is so painful, we prefer to make vows about the future instead of confessions about the past. It's a lot easier to say, I will never watch pornography again, than it is to say, I watched pornography last night and it was horrible and it was sinful and my heart is full of sin. But prideful hearts urge us to hide that way. But we don't need to defend ourselves, friends, and we can't afford to, because our value is not in how we appear before other people. Our value is who we are to the living God. And so don't hide anymore, friends. You have nothing to fear and nothing to hide when Jesus is a friend of prostitutes. Seriously, like those of us in this room who are sitting in sexual sin, why? Just let it go. Find healing. It's not going to satisfy you. Confess your sin. Be honest. Don't excuse it. It's not that big of a deal. Don't nurse it. I deserve a little bit. Don't blame shift it. If my spouse or my significant other or the girls on the street or media or the culture or whatever wasn't such and such a way, then I wouldn't be this way. Don't hide your sin. Don't fear your sin as if it will control you forever. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, your sin will not control you forever if you trust in him. Come to Christ to find freedom and healing. For those of you in this room who believe that the Bible's sexual ethic in particular is outdated and wrong, and therefore you aren't that bad of a sinner, Jesus is a mercifully forgiven sinner, but he is also a sovereign Lord. Disagreement might be an option, but it's a terrible one. The Pharisee expressed disagreement with one aspect of Jesus' sexual ethic, namely his mercy for sexual sinners. And today, some people disagree with that side of Jesus' sexual ethic, and some people disagree with the other side of his sexual ethic. That sex and sexuality ought to be reserved for marriage between a man and a woman? It didn't go well for the Pharisee, and it won't go well for us. So friends, go to Jesus, humbly seeking forgiveness. Second exhortation, second thing I want you to do in light of this story from the life of Christ, go to Jesus, humbly seeking forgiveness, and number two, go to sinners, humbly proclaiming forgiveness. We ought to be like Christ, who proclaimed merciful forgiveness to the most broken people, not like the Pharisee, who believed that righteous living was a prerequisite for knowing God. Look again at verse 39. The Pharisee said, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." The Pharisee makes two assumptions here. That Christ should have known what kind of person this lady is. That's the first assumption. And the second assumption is that Christ shouldn't have let that kind of person touch him. The first assumption is 100% correct. Jesus knew who that woman was, what kind of woman she was, what she had done. But the second assumption was completely wrong. Her sin did not disqualify her from knowing God. The Pharisees set themselves up as religious gatekeepers, determining who ought to be let in. But Christ lived to do whatever it takes to bring people who are far from the kingdom into it. He died for sinners. The debt that we deserve to pay, Jesus paid. He rose from the dead, conquering sin forever. He's a glorious Savior. And so the Pharisees' assumption that sinful people cannot come to Jesus, or a certain brand of sinful people cannot come to Jesus, is laughably and disgustingly wrong. Christ had a magnetism and a mercy about himself that characterized everything he did and attracted people to himself who were far from God. Oh, friends, I'm praying that that kind of grace would characterize our lives. So share the good news of Jesus honestly. Honestly, share about your own sin and what Jesus has done to set you free. And share about your sin boldly. Share about Jesus boldly. Don't just share about your own sin, share about everybody's sin, all kinds of sin. Christ did not attract people like the prostitute by being nice. Let me tell you, there were plenty of people in this city who were nice to the prostitute. That is not what Jesus did. Jesus instead proclaimed grace far more powerful than being nice. You will not win your coworkers with a smile or living differently. You will win your coworkers when you open your mouth and share the good news of Jesus. And so in our city, we have a unique opportunity to minister to the LGBT community. And so how ought we to do that? How can we share our faith in a way like Jesus, who had mercy for the most broken of people, without compromising on truth? Let me tell you the first thing. I've got a few suggestions for you. Three. Number one is, don't seek worldly approval. Worldly approval is not what we're after, and it is not what we'll find. In Jesus' day, it was not all sunshine and roses and hanging out with prostitutes who were incredibly changed in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, godly people were opposed on the right and on the left. So look just above our story at Luke 7:31. Jesus is teaching here. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. That this generation was criticizing Jesus and his companions and his contemporaries because they didn't laugh at the right things and they didn't weep about the right things. He goes on to give an example. For John the Baptist has come, a friend of Jesus, Jesus' cousin, his forerunner in ministry. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. Why is he so holy? It's weird. the Son of Man, that's Jesus, has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. No matter who, on either side of the road, people are going to be disappointed in the way you live. If you live to seek approval, you will be exhausted. So instead of living for approval, seek to live a wise life. To be wise is to see the world and the people in it the way that God does, which is a life of nuance and courage and boldness. That's where Jesus goes, Luke 7:35. Yet, in spite of all these people who hate me and hate my message and hate my cousin, yet, wisdom is justified by her children. We don't need to worry about the results. We need to be clear and bold. And this frees us to be clear. We can share hard truth without reservation or qualification. It allows us to be humble. We can be honest about our own sin. So friends, number one, don't seek approval as you share Christ, especially with our LGBT neighbors. Number two, be respectful because you're speaking to an image bearer. You're speaking to someone that God has made in his image. By the way, one more thing on that first point. This gives us the courage to persevere when we are rejected and when we are maligned for holding fast to the truth. Because we have great company, even Christ. And John the Baptist, who Jesus said is the greatest guy alive today, were maligned and rejected for what they believed about sexuality. And so let's hold fast to it. But the second thing, be respectful because we're speaking to an image bearer. No matter how the people that you know and work with and live near identify themselves, you identify them first and foremost as an image bearer. People in the LGBT community expect to be dehumanized by Christians because statistically that's what's happened in our country. So instead, show genuine interest in the lives of your LGBT coworkers, friends, family. Ask good questions about their experience, about their challenges. At the end of a conversation, especially a conversation when you share hard truth, ask them, I stole this from one of our church members this week. Was I respectful of you as a person? And I want you to ask that, not because that person's feelings are king, or not that approval or endorsement is owed to them, but because they're an image bearer who is worthy of respect. Because this gives us a chance, asking a question like that gives us a chance to clarify misconceptions or misunderstandings. And we're not perfect communicators. We need chances like that to clarify misconceptions and misunderstandings. Not to mention we're dealing with very complicated cultural issues, moving from the Bible's day to our day. And also because harsh truth without love is not Christ-like. The message is not clear if respect has not been shown. Don't seek approval. Be respectful. And finally, share Jesus. Our goal, friends, is not to make someone feel good. Our goal is to bring them to Jesus, who alone can bring them true and lasting healing. Don't get distracted. We don't have hard conversations like this because we want to win someone's vote or win them to our political or cultural perspective. We have hard conversations like this because we want to win them to Jesus. So when you share with your LGBT neighbors, share Christ in the same way that you would share with anyone else. Making clear and plain the truth that Jesus died in our place. Making obvious that Jesus is the only Savior because he rose from the dead and he's still alive. Making clear that all people are sinful. And when LGBT issues come up, address them biblically. A few weeks ago when we dived into marriage from Genesis chapter 2, I gave you a few points to emphasize whenever you do this. There's six passages in the Bible that speak about same-sex intercourse. And there's three predominant themes in all of them. Number one, same-sex intercourse is clearly sinful. There is no avoiding the biblical witness on this topic. But in context, every condemnation of same-sex intercourse comes in a list with others, every single one of them without exception. And every New Testament condemnation of same-sex intercourse, all three of them, come with a clear assurance of forgiveness close by in context. And so we want to share these truths. We want to share these truths clearly. We want to share these truths boldly. We want to share these truths contextually, faithful to the Bible, faithful to our day. Because Christ is a God of mercy who meets broken people like this prostitute in the midst of their brokenness. And his message is not, you can get your act together, maybe you'll do. His message is, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Friends, let's see that happen. Let's see what God's going to do in our city as we proclaim him this spring, as we boldly share the truth of Christ with no apology, no reservation. What's God going to do in our city, friends? What's God going to do in our church? People are far from God, and he is drawing them. People that you work with, people that live next door to you, they're far from God, and they're living cursed under the weight of shame and sin, like this prostitute was, and you've got a message of life and healing to share with them. So friends, go to Jesus, humbly seeking forgiveness. You don't have to hide anymore, and you can't afford to hide anymore. And go to sinners, humbly proclaiming forgiveness. I'm going to invite the music team up. The people around us, friends, are thirsty for grace. We live in a desert of condemnation and anger and outrage. Let's offer a radical alternative by giving abundant mercy to the worst of sinners. Are your neighbors sinful? Absolutely. Are they far from God? Absolutely. That's why God's brought you to this city. Let's give them the water of life in the midst of our desert of an outraged city. Let's show them true and lasting mercy, not by compromising on the truth, but by making it abundantly clear. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for your mercy. We thank you that you're a friend of sinners. We thank you that you've raised us to life with Christ. And Jesus, I pray for the men and the women here who are hiding in sexual sin, and I pray that they would break free today. I pray, Jesus, that you would give them the courage rooted in what you've said and your approach to sinful people, to repent, to confess their sin openly and honestly to you, and to confess their sin openly and honestly to one another. That people who are stuck in sexual sin, people whose lives have been defined by same-sex attraction and gender dysphoria, men and women who are enslaved to pornography and think that it's a secret. Jesus, would you set them free today? And Jesus, would you open our minds, open our eyes to the people around us who we know are so sinful, and give us wisdom, which we know will always be justified by our children. Give us that kind of wisdom to share Christ with them. Would we be like you, Jesus, full of grace and truth? And help us to persevere when maligned and rejected and hated. Help us to remember your words that you are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and utter every kind of evil against you because of me. Great is your reward in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus, help us to be the salt of the earth. Would you be at work in our city? Would you be at work in our hearts? It's for your name we pray. Amen. Friends, seriously, we have nothing to hide. If you're stuck in sexual sin today, don't leave today without confessing it to someone. You can come talk to me. Come talk to anyone around you. Everyone in this room would love to talk to you about that, to care for you, to walk with you, to show you the mercy of Christ. Let's stand and sing together, friends.